I don't have a good head for jokes. I have a memory bank which allows me to keep three maximum at any one time. But there's one that always sticks with me. Okay, old joke. Not surprisingly, considering it was both their 75th wedding anniversary and his 100th birthday, the local paper interviewed this spry and lively man and asked him the inevitable question. What's the secret to a long marriage, and as well as your personal longevity and your impressively good health? And he quickly responded that he'd received some wise advice from an older, experienced married couple just before he himself got married. And the guidance was this. There may be a time or two in their marriage when the bliss of matrimony might be overshadowed by the clouds of conflict. As much as the two of them might love one another, on surely rare occasions, they might indeed have a dispute about some little matter. So the answer to this potential problem was, should he sense a disagreement building, he should simply put on his coat and say to his wife, I'm just going for a walk. And this simple action would see them through the travails of marriage. And he paused after this reflection, and he then said, so as you can see, for 75 years, I've pretty much lived an outdoor life. I like that one. Now, I'm not a marriage and family counselor. That kind of specialized training actually isn't really common amongst most clergy. You don't see it too often in most seminaries. But in this vocation, we are inevitably given some insight into the vigorous dynamics of family life. And one of the things that I've gleaned over my time in ministry, and this was augmented by my years working in the hospital, is that families, and I'm trying to find a diplomatic way of saying this, but families are lively institutions. And I found that some of the most fertile times for observing this are occasions like weddings and funerals, during which those peculiar family dynamics reveal themselves in all sorts of interesting ways. I know that was true for me in the relatively recent deaths of both my parents. There were no great family secrets revealed, because I don't think we had a lot of great family secrets, but I did note that there were some kind of different conversations between my brother and me following. We found ourselves venturing into areas that we just didn't talk about when Mom and Dad was alive, or were alive. And I don't know why. It's just kind of interesting. And recently, during my visit to my family in the United Kingdom last month, we had some really, really neat conversations about what made our family work in the way it did, and still does in many ways. Now, I have no idea what the tipping point is between a dysfunctional family and what I would suppose you could say is a functional family. But I do know that when I look at my own family history, and my recent stay with Rallies Abroad just reinforced this, that even though we appear to be fairly even, and I will risk using the word normal, the internal dynamics of our family, well, they're complicated. And I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm not too far out on a limb. I'm guessing your family's interesting too. There are all sorts of clues. But one of my faves is when I hear someone say, you know, there was never a cross word between them. That always makes me wonder if someone who is occasionally required to say, I think I'm just going for a quick walk. Some level of conflict is pretty much the norm in even the most stable families. In fact, I would suggest that they actually make families stable, at least as best as I can see. And while we understandably offer the most positive public persona for our families that we can, a little gentle probing will usually reveal at least some area of family life that might, shall we say, benefit from a little remedial work. In other words, most of us, probably all of us, truth be told, we've all got stuff. Which, of course, is one of the challenges of being in public life. This is one of the reasons I always feel kind of sorry for the royal family. Sure, they enjoy wealth and privilege, but their family stuff is just seized upon and hauled out for public display and criticism. And in an age like ours, with moment-by-moment, tweet-by-tweet social media coverage, how do you even maintain this facade of normalcy which most of us use to try and protect ourselves? It's difficult enough living privately with dysfunction. Living with it publicly, I'm sure, is no small burden. Which, of course, brings us to David and his family, a family that was a most awful mess, about as dysfunctional as the day is long. I remember toward the end of theological school having a fairly wise pastor come and spend a morning with our graduating class to explore this notion of family values, which was a term that was very much in vogue in that day. We did a little survey of some of the prominent families we meet in the pages of Scripture. And, you know, by any measure, wackiness abounds in the families in Scripture. A mom, dad, 2.4 kids in an intact family in the biblical story are actually far more rare than we might imagine. And don't get me wrong, this isn't to deny the critical place of functioning, healthy families. The data clearly indicates that kids more often have a healthy head start in life if they've come from some sort of stable family unit. But the Scriptures painfully expose how often families get loopy. Start at Genesis chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, and on. The very first family sets the pace with fratricide. A brother murders a brother. And the families we meet in the pages of Scripture, in both the Old and in the New Testaments, they're very much a mixed bag. But back to David. As those of you who were here last week will remember, David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, that set loose a series of events that marked the rest of David's reign with turbulence and with pain. From that moment on, in a most public way, his family becomes a place where there is precious little peace. Painfully evident in today's scripture passage as we heard of the unsettling events related to David's rivalry with his son Absalom. Earlier on in 2 Samuel, we learned that Absalom was David's third son. He was very much, he was described as a handsome young man, and he was the apple of David's eye. David's first son, his name was Amnon, and he was the heir to the throne. Amnon is infamous. He's infamous because he raped his sister, and Absalom's sister. Her name was Tamar. Incidentally, it was a couple of decades back now. I and others petitioned those who assemble the lectionary, that our system of weekly Bible readings, petitioned them to include this text, that text of the assault on Tamar as an alternate reading. It was a no-go for some reason. It's unfortunate. I think it would be healthy for us to deal with that now and then. Anyway, while David was angry at Amnon, he doesn't punish him. And I'm reminded that family can make you strong, but family can also make you weak too. I will forego the temptation to make some connection to the Willow Creek scandal here, but sadly, one could be made. Family can make you strong, but it can make you weak too. That injustice just festered in Absalom. And 2 years later, after the rape of his sister Tamar, he arranged to have Amnon killed, after which he flees. And it was a full 3 years before David would have him back. But have him back he did. Over time, Absalom grew in the favor of the people in this united monarchy of Israel. And this leads to a coup attempt, with Absalom leading an uprising and declaring that he was now king, and David and some military supporters withdrew from Jerusalem. And so clearly Absalom was ascendant. But eventually David does marshal his forces for an attack. We heard that at the beginning of the reading that Wanda read. But he specifically makes a request of his three generals, and I quote, that they deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And it's rather curious phrasing, I think. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. As I read that request, I get the impression that David's calling on his generals to do him a favor, a personal favor. Does Absalom, I mean, David doesn't even name Absalom as his son in that request. Does Absalom deserve mercy for his traitorous moves? Well, not in the slightest. If you're a general tasked with securing David's legitimate kingship. But then David's not really speaking so much as a king here, but as a parent. And he knows that his generals have little to no sentimental attachment to Absalom as David's son. He's just a threat. And so he phrases his request as a favor, not to a father, but to him, David, a man they respect and have allegiance to. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. What does it mean to deal gently? It's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? Anyway, a battle ensues and David's military forces utterly destroy Absalom's. His army is crushed, and as he presumably escapes from the carnage, Absalom is by chance trapped in the forest. His head or his hair, it's not really clear in the biblical language, in the Hebrew, what it was. But it's somehow he's caught in a tree and he's left hanging and vulnerable. And someone sees this, he reports it to Joab, a general with little love for Absalom, who then participates and leads in his eventual killing. A messenger is dispatched to let the king know that the civil war is now over. And then curiously, a second messenger goes, the first arriving proclaiming victory, but somehow neglecting to mention that it came at the cost of Absalom's life. I think he lost courage. And the second brother naively revealing that the king's foe has become an example for all who might challenge King David, that Absalom is dead. Now the words, they sink in for David, and that brings us to the conclusion of our scripture reading. That final verse in the chapter, verse 33. And we heard that the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And what comes next? Well, I need to acknowledge that what comes next, I know, is achingly familiar to some of you here. Because I know some of you have cried out similar words. And what I suspect is a parent's worst nightmare. So I need to be careful, because I know this isn't theoretical. This is potent stuff for us. As David went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Perhaps it's being a parent, but over the years I found these to have been some of the most touching and painful lines in the Bible. In fact, even before I became a parent, they stuck in my mind, so maybe it's just being human. "Oh, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son." We began this sermon series that we've entitled "David Remembers" at the end of June, and today marks the eighth and the last in the series. And at the end of his life, what would David have remembered? That's the question I've been kind of pondering as we've worked through this. What would be his strongest memories? Would they be his triumphs, or would they be his failures? Would he have yearned to have taken a different path, or would he have burst into some satisfied version of Sinatra's "I Did It My Way"? I rather doubt he would have done the latter, because David was all too aware of his failures and how so many that he loved bore the cost of his failures. The one thing I'm quite confident of is that when he looked back on this episode in his life, he knew that he expressed his heart in all sincerity when he cried out, "Would I have died instead of you?" He was the parent who loved his child. And that sentiment comes from a surprising place of selfless love that so often accompanies parenthood. Surprised me anyway. "Would I have died instead of you?" These stories about David, they can be a bit tricky to preach. They can readily lend themselves to moralizing, do this or don't do that. And I know that kind of thing is a small part of preaching, but generally the kind of finger-wagging exercise, well, it doesn't sound like gospel to me. Christian preaching is by definition the announcement of gospel. Gospel meaning good news. And I'm not convinced that people flocked to Jesus to be instructed as to how rotten they were, or how they were failing, or if they just followed all these rules then God would love them. No, the good news was that God already loved them. Who knew? And it was a love not contingent upon performance. It's never earned by what we do. And he preached that we were all being invited to live today in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, this very day. And if you looked around you, you might just see signs of that kingdom shimmering into view, often reflected in the just acts of the flawed faithful, in the imperfect life of the imperfect community, regularly a dysfunctional family. A dysfunctional family called the church, the body of Christ. And the God's love for us and desire to be in relationship with us is something that continues well beyond this life. But this gospel, this good news wasn't about to be proclaimed that way for another 1,000 years after David. So is there good news? Is there gospel in this story? Would I have died instead of you? Of course, David knew that he wasn't able to do that, and I know some of you have struggled with that reality too. Would I have died instead of you? Oh, that's the parent's heart. Let me absorb the hurt, not them. As David reflected back on his life, the pain would still have been there. If only he could have given his life for his flawed and sinful and his dearly loved son, Absalom. He couldn't, of course. But he was, surely unknowingly, reflecting in that the very heart of God. A heart we celebrate in the Christian church every Sunday. Every Sunday. Would I have died instead of you? Here's the good news. God could, God would, and God did. God looked at this distorted, dysfunctional world populated with people like me and you, no less rebellious than Absalom. And he said, I will die instead of you. We hear that in that most famous text from John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And then the following verse, which is actually the one that I really find myself drawn to. Indeed, God didn't send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Would I have died instead of you? Indeed, God did. And so we, the Almighty's gloriously dysfunctional family, we say thanks be to God. Amen.